Amos chapter 1. This talk was requested. What is Amos about? Okay, well, Amos was actually one of the first prophets in the Bible. He actually comes before Isaiah by a little bit, sort of a contemporary, but a little bit before him. In fact, if we read verse 1 here, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, so Tekoa is a place 16 kilometres south of Jerusalem, so he was in Judah, and it talks about in the days of Uzziah. Now, the king, not Isaiah, the king Uzziah. And you might recall that in Isaiah chapter 6, he talks about, you know, he sees this vision in the year that King Uzziah died, and he sees the glory of the Lord fill the temple and his train fill the temple and so on. You remember that verse? Well, that's sort of when Isaiah gets his calling and he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." So at the year that Uzziah, the king, died. Well, here, Amos is actually prophesying during the reign of Uzziah. So he's prophesying before Isaiah, who started after he died. And it gives us some information there. The earthquake, it's calculated. I've got a pencil note here that that earthquake is calculated to be 751 BC. So that gives you a bit of an idea when Amos was around. Anyway, Amos, he's 9 chapters. What's it all about? Okay, well, there's lots of warnings from the Lord about attitude and behaviour in Israel. He's in Judah, but he's looking north to Israel, and they've split, of course, into two kingdoms, and it's fairly ominous. In verse 2, he says, "And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." And it sort of sets the tone. The Lord's going to come out of Zion, out of his holy place, and he's going to utter his voice. The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and things are going to wither. And then he goes on to talk about punishments for the next chapter and a half. So I'll just read. There's 8 punishments, 8 different peoples that are being punished. I'll just read you the one verse that relates to them. Verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." And Damascus, of course, represents Syria. It's the capital of Syria. So when he says Damascus, he means Syria. Just as today we would sort of talk about Washington has decided to do this. What does it mean? It means America, doesn't it, has decided to do something. So they're using that as a symbol of the whole country. Down in verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." Gaza, which people lived there? Can you remember? Philistines. So Gaza represents the Philistines. Verse 9, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4 I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have delivered up the whole captivity of Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant." Tyre, the Phoenician people, capital of Phoenicia there, seagoing peoples. Verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever." Edom, so is a nation, and it's named as such here. verse 13, "Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border." So pretty awful behaviour. Gilead, of course, an area of Israel over east of Jordan. And the Ammonites there were responsible. Chapter 2, verse 1. So far we've got punishment of 5 peoples. This is the 6th. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. And this is the Moabites being punished. Verse 4 comes a little closer to home, where Amos lives. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. So Judah's going to be punished. And the last one, the eighth one, in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And this is Israel itself. So we see these eight punishments. Some of them are because they did things to Israelites, others because they did things to neighbours, others here because the Israelites had lost the plot, they'd lost all their morality, they were selling people as chattels, righteous people, just to make money, and you know, the powerful would sell the vulnerable and the poor for a pair of shoes and so on. So the Lord is quite scathing here through the mouth of Amos. And Amos was a herdsman, as he said. He wasn't an educated prophet, and yet one thing you notice about this book, he's very eloquent in his own way, despite his, you know, his profession. And you might wonder, why does it always say for three transgressions and for four? And this is called, apparently, numerical parallelism. It's a sort of literary device. So it's really a device, you know, like where you might sort of use hyperbole or sort of exaggeration to say something. I mean, you know, it's just a kind of a stylistic thing here. And he uses it every time he mentions the punishment of one of these eight places. He uses this expression, for three transgressions and for four. And you might notice in Proverbs there's a similar device used where he says, you know, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven. He sort of adds on that extra one. As if, you know, well, you know, the Lord is really unhappy. And he uses other devices, other literary devices too, like puns, which we don't pick them up in English because they've been translated, but in the Hebrew, you know, the sounds of particular words where he substituted one word for another, or he's using an analogy, and the thing that is in the analogy, it represents, it sounds very similar to the verb which is being used. So these things, we don't notice them, but he was quite literary in his own way, Amos, which is interesting. And we'll see some very lovely passages in here. So we've got the eight punishments straight away. So the Lord talking about not being happy, not happy, Jan. These people have really messed up. You probably don't know that ad, do you? Oh, you do know that ad. Okay. Amos chapter 2. So the Lord is criticizing basically the moral corruption of Israel. And we just read the one about selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And it goes on in verse 7, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Immorality there. But also, what he's kind of being sarcastic, that pant after the dust on the earth on the head of the poor. You know, they're going to take everything away from them, even the dust on top of their head, is basically what it's saying. You know, that they're not content with taking all their, you know, their livelihood and their houses and their whatever, their freedom. They want to take every last thing from them, even the dust on the top of their head. and verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. And this is idol worship here. Verse 9, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. So, you know, look, I got rid of the Ammonites so that you could move into this land, and you saw that and how mighty they were, and I did that, and yet you're behaving like this, he's saying. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite, and I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. So the Nazarites were a special people. Samson was a Nazarite, you know, who were dedicated to the Lord and didn't cut their hair and didn't drink wine. And they were ascetic people who followed the Lord and, you know, prayed and fasted and read the scriptures and so on. And he's saying, you're giving them wine to drink. You've corrupted them, you know, led them astray, seduced them, as it were, and said to the prophets, we don't want to hear you because you're telling us uncomfortable truths. You know, we'd rather carry on in our own way. So the Nazarites, and of course there's a lovely story about Jesus. There's sort of a parallel between Jesus being a Nazarene, born in Nazareth, and the Nazarites. There's a little connection there. I've given a talk on that before, but we won't go there. Now, in verse 14, the Lord is saying, okay, you think you're so strong and so clever and you don't need me, but this is what's going to happen. Verse 14, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. So you think you're fast, but suddenly you're going to be running and it's going to be like you're in quicksand and you can't get anywhere. The strong shall not have not strengthen his force. So, you know, you're used to being strong and doing things, and suddenly you're going to find yourself without that strength you're used to having. And neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. So there's no way out. You know, you're going to try and escape, jump on a horse. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. So even the mighty men of valour that are renowned for their courage among the mighty are going to sort of run away naked, as it were, you know, without any reputation and glory. The Lord is just going to strip everything away and reveal the corruption. Next in the book of Amos, starting in chapter 3, so we remember that he's introduced himself. Then he's talked about the eight punishments that are coming to those eight peoples. Then he's talked about the moral corruption that we've just finished reading here and how their strength is going to be taken away from them. The next part, chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6, are all about sermons on judgment. And we won't read all of them because, you know, you can read it at home. I'm just going to pick out one or two verses. So, he starts to say in this first sermon on judgment in chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's reminding them that he chose them, not because they were the greatest, because they were the least of all the nations, and poured his love on them. And they just turned aside from it. And he goes on to say in verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And at various times that verse has been very comforting. I can remember 25 years ago, Lynn quoting that scripture to me when we were going through a bit of a crisis in the fellowship and saying, the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. Just be faithful, love the Lord, go and pray, as we heard in the gifts. If you don't pray and read, your salvation is on shaky ground. You know, you've got to communicate with God. And he reveals what he's doing to his servants, the prophets. So if you're in the right place and you've got the right attitude and with the right unity in the fellowship, listen to what to the gifts are saying, and you will hear what you need to hear, and he'll lead you through the treacherous waters to safety. And just a lovely verse there in the middle. Prophecy is ever present. On Sunday we were looking at Gideon and how what inspired him was the Lord sent a prophet in the beginning of chapter 6 to speak to all the people, and it kind of stuck in the heart of Gideon. And he said, where are the miracles that God did? And he was sort of indignant. And the Lord sent an angel to him and said, well, this is what I want to hear. You're going to save Israel. And he revealed his secret to Gideon through the prophets. And in that case, and they were oppressed, of course, by the Midianites at that time. And Here, of course, is the prophet. And who is the prophet? It's Amos himself. And we'll see in chapter 7 a lovely little story about how Amos is the chosen one and all these other prophets are the false ones. And we can identify with that because there's so many people around today who say, I'm a prophet of the Lord. You know, I'm speaking, you know, what the Lord wants and so on. And we're just the humble Amos, the herdsman, not the necessarily the educated, you know, being to the Bible college and got theology degrees and all that kind of stuff, know the Bible inside out. No, we've just sort of been reading it and letting the Spirit teach us, haven't we? Okay, so there's these sermons, but I'm just going to pull out a couple of little things. In chapter 4, verse 1, there's kind of quite a cutting thing the Lord says here. He says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. And what do you think that means? What's kine? Anyone know? Cows. And when he says the cows of Bashan, he's actually talking about the ladies, the luxury-loving ladies of Israel in Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. To their masters, to their husbands, let us drink, you know, eat, drink and be merry. So, you know, the Lord has been, you know, you think someone calls a lady, you know, that kind of term, it's a bit rude, isn't it? Well, here's the Lord doing it in a kind of oblique sort of, well, not very oblique sort of way, pretty direct way. And go at verse 3, and you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. So, yeah, I mean, it's interesting once you sort of unpack it, you know, a little bit and understand who he's talking about and then see that the Lord's sarcasm and irony and, you know, yeah, he's rebuking here going on. Just pick, trying to not read too much, but pick out bits and pieces. No, I won't read that. All right, let's go to chapter 5. And this is the third sermon of judgment that the Lord is declaring through Amos. Verse 1. Hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. Very direct who he's talking to. This word against you, house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen, she shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, there is none to raise her up. You know, it's too late, says the Lord. But there's always a way out. And we'll see, you know, that in the end. And verse 4 even, the Lord is still offering away, and he says, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and you shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass not to Beersheba. Do you know what was at Bethel? You know, Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he put one in Dan and one at Bethel. So that's what's referring to. Don't go to Bethel and worship the golden calf there. So he goes on in this vein. And down in verse 13, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. So the Lord is recognising there are still righteous people amongst all that. You know, just like in Elijah's time when he said there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There are still prudent people and they're just keeping quiet. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Verse 15, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. So the few have a chance to save the many in this case through their righteousness. Verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. So these people are almost saying like, yay, the Lord's, think of today. Yay, the Lord's coming. I'm going to be there. Think of it in these terms. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. When the Lord comes back, you think it's going to be a good day, but it's actually going to be a terrible day for you if you're not doing the right thing. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. You know, going to the house of God, oh, phew, I'm here. You know. You know, and of course all these things are symbolic, and the snake, Satan, the devil, you know, just getting away from the path of righteousness. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I mean, the day of the Lord is going to be a bright day, but for some people who are looking forward to it, it's going to be a surprise. I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Echo there of what he said to Saul, you know. I don't want sacrifice, I want obedience. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols. You know, it doesn't matter how much you sing these songs to me. You know, the rock concerts and all that sort of thing. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Now, how's that for a bit of poetry? Guess who used that in a speech? Martin Luther King, in his I Have a Dream speech, quoted that verse. Let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. So, let's move on. More in chapter 6 about the lovers of luxury. Just picking out a couple of verses here. In verse 5, talking about the people in Samaria, the idol worshippers there who should know better, says in verse 5, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, not just in cups. You know, let's put it in a bowl and drink it like this, by the bowlful, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. And, you know, in this case, David, it was a good thing that David made instruments of music and praised the Lord and wrote psalms and songs and so on. That was, you know, he had the right attitude and he brought forth as an offering to the Lord. But here they're doing it for, it's a bad thing. You're saying, you know, you're inventing these instruments and it's just for wantonness and you're drinking all this wine and, you know, smearing ointment on yourself and, you know, but you don't worry about the oppressed and the righteous people who are, you know, crushed under your heel. You know, what's wrong with you? Okay, so then we go on to the next section of the book. This is like the third part, starting in chapter 7, is three visions of judgment. So first, you know, we had the eight punishments described, you know, the three and the four and so on. And then sermons of judgment, three of those, through chapters 3, 4, 5, 6. And then visions that Amos sees of judgment. And in the middle of those, so it starts in chapter 7, and he uses various analogies. For example, the grasshoppers, beginning of chapter 7, and then the fire, and then a plumb line also in chapter 7. But then if you go to verse 10, we just go to a little story of something that happened. We stop the vision for a moment, and this is a little historical episode, which is very illuminating. Verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, and remember Bethel is where one of the golden calves was, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So Amos is the true prophet of God. Amaziah is the false prophet. And he's complaining to the king and saying, we can't stand what this guy says. It's just so unpleasant. We can't bear it. Does that ring a bell with you? You know, when you tell people something that they don't want to hear, like, unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved. And how dare you? And say things like that. You know, it's like those revival fellowship people, they say the most awful things. They've got no love. Right? We can't bear it. I see. It's a strong similarity. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. He's talking about judgment coming, which is what we talk about too. Also, Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, flee thee away unto the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. In other words, go away, out of Israel, go back to Judah, and just eat bread, and you can talk down there. You know, you can probably, you know, talk to your sheep or something, or your cows, but don't talk to us. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the Lord's court. And of course, right in the middle of it is a golden calf. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. So he says, well, God chose me to be a prophet. I was just an ordinary person doing my ordinary work, you know, good, honest work, herding cattle and gathering sycamore fruit. And as the Lord took me, as I followed the flock, just the same as he did with David and Moses and so many other Old Testament characters, and said, I want you to go and do something for me. And he was the true prophet of God, wasn't he? And he says, well, the end is coming for this land. You're going to, and of course, it wasn't long before they were taken, a few decades, they were taken away by the Assyrians, and the land was polluted as others were brought in. False ways of worship came in to replace the deported peoples of Israel. And he prophesies these awful events in Amaziah's own family, that his wife would be taken and used in that way, and his sons and daughters killed, and his land, his own property, would be divided up and given to other people and so on. So, you know, pretty harsh, but the truth. And people don't like to hear the truth, but the Lord chose him and sent him, and we identify with that, you know, that that happened to us. It wasn't always comfortable telling people in our own family and friends the truth, and we lost friends and we had arguments with their family, and maybe now they've forgiven us after 25 years, 30 years or whatever. But we stuck with it, haven't we? Because the Lord took me as I followed the flock and said, Go prophesy to my people Israel. And the Lord said the same to us. You're one of mine. Here's, I want to fill you with the Holy Spirit. I want to show you my miracles, and I want you to tell people about what's happened to you. And then as we wind up now, there's this analogy in chapter 8 of the summer fruit. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place, and they shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? And that's just a very poetic way of saying, you know, all I want is money. The new moon, of course, is when everything's dark and you can't do anything. When the moon comes out, they're actually selling by moonlight, that we may sell corn. And when's the Sabbath going to be over, so we can sort of start selling wheat again? And we can make the ephah small and the shekel great. In other words, we sell people a reduced portion of, we don't sell them the full measure, and we charge them more for less and falsify the balances and so on. So people, he's just constantly reminding them of their corruption. But the summer fruit is an analogy that they were sort of ripe and prospering, it seemed. But what happens to ripe fruit, you know, blistered by the sun? You know, it's just about the point where it's going to decay, and the Lord is coming back to blast it with his sun rays. Spoilt and ready for spoiling, this ripe fruit. And just to conclude, in chapter 9, the whole book ends with a message of hope. And we'll start in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. And that's a constant theme through the Bible, that although they did the wrong thing and they were to be punished, there was always mercy in the end, that they would have to be punished, but he wouldn't cast them away forever. The house of Jacob. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. And that's a fairly important national promise prophecy there about the house of Israel and where they might have gone and what happened to them and the fact that they were sort of preserved wherever they went and kept as a people and not mingled in the places that they travelled through. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. And we're talking about building now and restoring. They that may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mounts shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Hills often represent nations and could be, you know, a reference to the millennium. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So finishes with this positive note, this optimism and this promise. And of course, this all happened in the Old Testament. It was literal prophecy of things that were going to happen to Israel, but we can read it as prophecy for today too, that the world is like Israel. The people that have been, you know, offered salvation have rejected it and become corrupted, and it's up to those that are prudent, as it were, and keeping silence, in a sense, through all this turmoil and waiting for the day of the Lord to come, just to hold on to these promises and to go through all this punishment that's falling upon the world and be there with the Lord, ultimately. So hope that helped. It was a bit of a Bible study. Went a bit longer than usual for a Wednesday night, but that's what you get when you ask for a Bible study about an Old Testament book of 9 chapters.